Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Dave. I feel kind of strange speaking about messy family situations when we're having a shower about marriage afterwards. But anyways, be that as it may, that's the way it's worked out. Now, last week, Luke introduced us to this messy family that Jacob found himself in after he married two sisters in the space of a week. So this week, it's messy family continued. That's our title here. So a little bit of background. So Jacob has fled to the city of Haran to escape his brother's wrath after he had cheated him out of his birthright. So he ends up at the house of Uncle Laban. He has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. He loved Rachel. She was the good-looking one, the first one he met. So he worked for Uncle Laban for 7 years to marry Rachel. And Laban tricked him into marrying Leah first. She was the eldest. And as Luke pointed out, the deceiver was deceived because Jacob was a deceiver. So at this point, it seems to me that Jacob had two options. The first option was he's already married to Leah. He'd consummated the marriage. And despite the cultural norms of the time, God's ideal was for, has always been, one man, one woman marriage. Back in Genesis 2, verse 23, at the beginning, this Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You can't really do that. Be united, become one flesh if you've got more than one wife. It's a little hard. So God's ideal continues. So he could have taken that God's ideal, he could have looked at God's and continued with Leah as his wife and forsaken ever marrying Rachel and satisfied himself that maybe this was God's will and trust God to get on with life with Leah. That was option number one. Option number two is to proceed and take Rachel as his second and preferred wife, regardless of God's design, and regardless of what that would do to Leah, and eventually to Rachel. So he could have just carried on with what he really wanted to do. And as Luke pointed out last week, Jacob was not really focused on God's will, but he was self-reliant. He tried to figure things out for himself. And so, of course, he chose the second option. Despite his encounter with God on the way there at the place called Bethel, house of God. He had this encounter, this great encounter with Yahweh, the God of his fathers, that he would be his God and that he would be with him wherever he went and he would look after him. So despite that, the fact that God was very present in his life, he'd promised that to him, Jacob ignored God and basically, he just made a messy situation even messier. And there's a lesson here for us, and I'll repeat this a little later on, but when we think we know better than God, it just makes messy situations messier, makes everything worse. Even if we think, okay, yeah, my case is different. No, it makes everything worse. So Jacob ended up marrying Rachel as well as Leah, and in return for an extra 7 years of labor for Laban. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That is not a good recipe, a good basis for a happy marriage with either wife. Okay, so let's get on with the story. Let's turn to chapter 29 of Genesis, and we're going to pick it up at verse 31. Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Leah is not loved. In fact, some translations say she was hated, but she had a fruitful womb. Rachel had a barren womb. And I wondered, was God trying to get Jacob's attention here? Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben. For she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." So Reuben means see a son. She conceived again. And she gave birth to a son, and she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon, one who hears. Again she conceived, and she gave birth to a son, and she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons," and she named him Levi. Levi means attached. Verse 35, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children, and Judah means praise. Now, whether Jacob actually hated Leah or just didn't love her as much as Rachel, he certainly spent a lot of time in Leah's bed. Gotta wonder. And Leah seems really wanted to please her husband, but he seems to be totally clueless. Well, as Luke said, self-centered, self-reliant, totally clueless. Okay, let's get into chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. Jealousy. You can see this coming. And it just makes a situation, a messy situation, messier. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." She takes it out on Jacob, and you can almost feel sorry for him at this point. But then Jacob doesn't help the situation. As he says next, he says, Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Now, he could have been a little bit more empathetic with his wife, I thought. His favorite wife. You know, when a woman really is looking forward to having family, having children, and she's infertile, that's not the time to get mad at her. It's a heartbreaking thing. And Jacob, again, is just clueless about this. Now, he could have shown some leadership here, and he acknowledged God, but he didn't act on that knowledge. He could have been beseeching God on behalf of his wife. Now, contrast that with Jacob's father, Isaac, who prayed to the Lord on behalf of Rebekah, Jacob's mother, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, Genesis 25:21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, I'll interject a little note of caution here. This is not some surefire magic formula for conceiving children, or any other favor from God for that matter. But it shows the difference in focus. Seek the Lord or seek your own solution. Seek self. And let's see what own self-solution looks like. Verse 3, then Rachel said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." This is Rachel's solution. So rather than turning to God, she's got a better idea. Never a good thing. Verse 4, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob here, rather than doing the right thing and turning to God, he just goes along with it. And this stupid plan, we've seen this before. Genesis chapter 3, Adam listened to his wife. She had an idea. She'd been tricked by the serpent. And so Adam just went along with it. And that's why there's a messy situation hundreds of years later, not to mention today. So we've seen this before. And then again, not to mention Abraham, his wife Sarah's got a better idea. Here, take Hagar, my handmaiden, and have children. Maybe God wants you to bless the world through her. Well, actually, that was the start of the whole issue between Arabs and Jews right up to this day, because Abraham listened to Sarah's better idea about how God would do something. Okay, verse 5. And she, we're talking about Bilhah now, became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea in giving me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. And Dan means vindication. But God actually hadn't listened to her plea. That would come much later. It's just rationalizing what's happened here. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali, which means wrestling or struggle. Again, this illustrates this bad relationship between the sisters. And sin never resolves these issues. It never resolves anything. It just makes everything worse. And that's what we're seeing here. And so the messy saga continues. And so not to be outdone by her sister, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Well, actually, it wasn't really a wife, neither was Bilhah. They were what would be called concubines, which is sort of like a secondary wife. And it was common practice, but it wasn't godly practice. Verse 10, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad, which means good fortune, or a troop is coming. And perhaps it was in anticipation of a lot more sons along the way. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob's second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The woman will call me happy." So she named him Asher, which means happy. Again, Jacob just goes along with the plan rather than exerting any leadership, and especially spiritual leadership. Instead of trying to reconcile the two sisters, the bitterness that was between them, he just played along, just played the rivalry, and just made things worse. And so the story gets messier. Verse 14, during the wheat harvest, Reuben, he's Leah's oldest, went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Now, what's a mandrake? Well, it's a small ground fruit, sometimes called a love apple. It's slightly narcotic. In fact, in huge quantities, it can be really dangerous. And it was considered in the ancient Near East to be a kind of an aphrodisiac, or perhaps even some sort of a magic potion that could promote conception. And so Reuben's found these and taken them to his mother. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your mandrakes." Now, maybe she thought that these would enable her to get pregnant. I don't know. Verse 15, yeah. So Leah said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes as well?" So it's saying, you see this, again, this obvious jealous rift between the sisters. But what happens next is just totally bizarre. "Very well," Rachel said. And I'm just trying to imagine the petulant sister saying this. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." This is so totally bizarre. It's like marital prostitution. And it just indicates that Jacob hasn't been spending enough time with Leah to start with. And if you're going to have multiple wives, you want to treat them equitably. Another reason, though, that polygamy is not a good idea, because you'll never do it right. I'm assuming. I haven't been in that situation. Verse 16. "So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. 'You must sleep with me,' she said. 'I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he slept with her that night." Again, we see Jacob here, the totally clueless one. I just go along with the plan. Yep. Okay. He's just totally clueless. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar, which means reward. So Leah is acknowledging God, but for the wrong reasons. God wasn't blessing her because she gave her maidservant as a concubine. Now, the irony here that struck me was, Rachel gets the love apples, Leah gets the baby. There's lessons here that everybody's missing. Verse 19, "Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, 'God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons.' So she named him Zebulun, which means honor." And again, there's another hint here that Jacob hasn't been honoring his first wife as he should have. Verse 21, "Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter. She named her Dinah." Dinah means judgment. Now, we know from Scripture that Jacob had other daughters, but Dinah figures quite tragically in chapter 34, which we'll get to presently or in due course. But in some ways, what will happen to Dinah, is a judgment against Jacob's continued focus on self-interest rather than on God's interest, rather than on God's glory, seeking God's glory. Then finally, it's Rachel's turn. Verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb." Now, it's not that God forgot Rachel or suddenly, what about Rachel? No, it's not the way God operates. But from Rachel's perspective, God now remembered. He finally remembered. But God sees and acts from a different perspective, and I'll get to that shortly. Verse 23, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. So Joseph means, may he add. And God does add another son, Benjamin, many years later. And that's in, we'll see that in chapter 35. And sadly, Benjamin becomes the cause of Rachel's death. But in the meantime, this messy saga continues as God's sovereignly, good job that God is sovereign. So he's not playing damage control with this messed up family. So God is sovereignly working out his redemptive purposes through this is his chosen family. He's sovereignly working out his redemptive purposes. And as Luke reminded us last week, there's always a bigger story. There's always the bigger story that goes on in the background. God's redemptive plan for the whole world. This is the big story in the background of all Bible stories. And Jacob, messed up, clueless Jacob, he's the inheritor of God's covenant with his grandfather, Abraham. Genesis 28:13. This is God's encounter, rather, Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel on his road to Haran. And God says to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. This is passing the original covenant promise to Abraham that from his seed, from his family, his offspring would grow blessing for the entire world, meaning the Messiah, Jesus. And now that is passed to Isaac first, and now it's passed here to Jacob. And Jacob has a key role to play in God's plan of redemption, even if he doesn't understand it at this point. But he also doesn't understand this spiritual battle that's going on in the background as the devil tries to disrupt God's plan because he knows it will seal his doom. And so that's why we see things like deceit and jealousy and sexual immorality and compromise and favoritism. And there's more to come. It's all part of this spiritual battle that's going on because this bigger picture that's going on in the background. But God's plans are sovereign. And despite his servants trying to mess them up, they're sovereign. And so as we go through this story, we're going to see how Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. Chosen for what? To show his redemptive plan to the whole world and to bless them through or to demonstrate his holiness as well through the law, but also the redemptive plan through whom and that would come through the Messiah, the Savior, who would come out of this messy family, and that the Messiah, the Savior, would bless the whole world by dying for our sins, the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. So God uses this messy family situation that Jacob has got himself into largely to bless the whole world. This is amazing when you think about it and put it in that big picture. And we're going to see this worked out more and more as we progress through this latter half of Genesis. So for example, Leah, the unloved one. But her place in God's redemptive story, this plan of salvation, is secured through her children. For example, Levi, one of his descendants is Moses, known as one of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. He's named the servant of God. And he led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And then through him, the law of God was given. And then his brother Aaron, through whom the Old Testament priesthood came. And the picture of God's sacrifice of his son on the cross on our behalf. Then her son Judah, despite his name meaning praise, he was a bit of a rogue. And again, we'll see that as we go through the series. But eventually, he takes responsibility for his actions, and through him, we have the line of kings, leading eventually to Jesus the Savior himself. So that's Leah. And then there's Rachel, Jacob's first love. God's purposes in I think, in withholding fertility for Rachel for many years. I'm doing a couple things here, and I think, first of all, he's teaching her to rely on God's work in her life rather than on her own scheming solutions. Rely upon God first. And then there's the fact that I think she had her own part to play in God's plan. Her son Joseph, for example, God would use him in a dramatic way to save his family and preserve God's redemptive plan when he became the second in command in Egypt many years later. So that's Joseph. Her second son, Benjamin, centuries later, Benjamin was the only tribe to support Judah, God's remnant in Judah, when the 10 northern tribes split off and rebelled and became the apostate northern kingdom. And then finally, Rachel is memorialized, I think, in the great messianic prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This was quoted at the slaughter of the babies by King Herod at Bethlehem 1,700 years later. But it also shows a far greater hope in the future in the following verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord. This is just after he's talked about lamentation and bitter weeping. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And so in the midst of this bitterness and lamentation that Rachel figuratively has, there is the sense of triumph and hope in the future. And the promise that the Lord will turn even this tragic mourning into joy. So how does all this apply to us 4,000 years later? Well, first of all, beware of thinking you know better than God, especially with regard to marriage and family. Although actually, it's talking about all areas of life, but here specifically we're talking about marriage and family. So Jacob could have saved himself so much trouble and so much heartache in his family if he'd only sought the Lord first. Could have saved so much heartache. Now, he was tricked into a messy marriage situation. There's no doubt about that. It wasn't necessarily of his doing. In fact, it wasn't of his doing at all. But if he had reacted in a God-honoring way, it would have gone a long way to clean up the mess. He could have really cleaned up the mess and worked on it if he'd honored the Lord first, if he'd sought the Lord first. And I think the same applies to our lives today. Thinking we know better than God. His word doesn't really apply to me in this case. Or I know it applies, but I don't care. We rationalize the word of God. We rationalize our own place in that. We have our own better idea, and it always ends in heartache. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Life has a way of validating our faith. It's easy to say we have faith in Christ. It's easy to say we trust the Lord, but life validates that and shows us whether or not we're really lying to ourselves or that we really do trust the Lord. Do I really trust the Lord in my life? So first of all, beware of thinking you know better than God. Secondly, God can use our messiness for his glory. He can use our messed up life for his glory. You know, many years later than the story we've just read, when things couldn't have got messier and uglier in this family, they couldn't have got messier and uglier. Joseph, now the prince of Egypt, he says to his brothers, these are the brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery and deceived their father Jacob about him and all that. And now Jacob is dead, and they're afraid that he may just get revenge on them. And he says to his brothers, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? We've heard that before, haven't we? Am I in the place of God? But Jacob said it in exasperation, and now his son Joseph is saying it in the sense of respect to the Lord. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And thus God's redemptive plan moves forward, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. And so he saved this the messy family, the chosen messy family, which would become the chosen people of God. He saved them from extinction so that his plan of redemption could move forward. So we need to take the messes in our lives that we find ourselves in, messes of our own making or messes that are someone else's making, that we're in some ways the innocent recipients of the mess. We need to take those, whatever it is, and commit it by faith to God's bigger plan, to this plan of redemption. Because, thirdly, God is always at work in the background of our lives. The plan of redemption continues to work, drawing men and women, boys and girls to him. It's happening out at camp. It happened last week. It's by faith, it's going to happen this week. It happens in our encounters. Our encounters at school, in the workplace, in the street, our neighbors, the plan of redemption continues, and it draws people to the cross, to the Lord. And we don't know how our witness, how our life for Christ will affect someone else, another person. Perhaps many years later, perhaps even generations later. Who knows? Down the road, who knows? We're only responsible for living the life we have right now. Living our lives for Christ and leaving the results to Him. He's always at work in the background. We don't necessarily see it. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. But sometimes, many times we don't. In fact, probably most of the times we don't. So beware of thinking you know better than God. God can use our messiness for His glory, and God is always at work in the background of our lives. And to that end, the writer of Hebrews will end here. I like this passage, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 3. Therefore, and he's just gone through this whole chapter 11, heroes of the faith, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, including the whole idea that we can know better than God, all our perfect schemes, all our ways to get around things, all those things where we don't trust God, those weights. Lay those aside, and the sin that clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, all the messy situations we find ourselves in, run with endurance through those. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility towards himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. This is the promise we have. Look unto Jesus. He's the author of our faith. It came from him, and he is the perfecter. He is the finisher of our faith. So look unto him and not unto ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons of messiness, lessons that we can readily identify with, the messiness of our own lives. Sometimes it's not fair. And sometimes it's very fair. But Lord, it's messy nonetheless. And Lord, we thank you that we can see that there's a bigger picture here. We can see that there's a bigger picture behind our own weak solutions, our weak ideas, our wrong thinking. Try to figure out this mess ourselves. But in fact, we need to turn to you. And so, Lord, we want to thank you that you've brought Jesus to us. And that for those of us who have come to the cross, have come and dropped the burden of our messy lives there and embraced the cross, embraced Christ, embraced the salvation that he offers as a free gift. Lord, we want to give you thanks for that. And help us to spread that word of that free gift to others. Help us to acknowledge Christ. Help us to acknowledge him in all of our lives. Help us to run that race with endurance. Help us to look unto Christ, to remember that he is both the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us run with endurance the road that you have laid out for us, whether it's smooth or messy. But Lord, we know that in Christ, you will smooth it out. So Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to how you will use us. You work in us and work through us this day and this week until we gather again. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.